Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. How many of you this morning have the assurance that when you leave this life, you will go on to be with the Lord in eternal life in that place that He has prepared for you? How many of you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that should your heart beat its last beat this very moment, your next conscious moment, you'll be in glory with the saints of all of the ages, and that you'll be there with the angel choirs singing? How many of you know, most assuredly in your own heart, as sure as you're here this morning, that should the trumpet blast from heaven and the archangel should shout from the glorious throne room of God, the time shall be no more, that you will be in the presence of the Lord God? I know some of you are not sure of that fact, and I know that there are some of you who don't believe that you can be sure of that fact, but I would commend to you 1 John 5:13. These things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus wants you to know whether you're lost or saved. And Jesus wants you to know that He died on the cross to save you from all sin. And you can have eternal life in Him, the forgiveness of sin, the peace that passes all understanding, the hope of heaven beyond this life. You can know that. You can know that you know that if you know Jesus. Amen. When you get to heaven, if you get to heaven, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go? What do you want to see? I know for some of you, you have loved ones on the other side. And I know for most of you who do have loved ones and friends on the other side, your heart's desire is to see those loved ones again. So is mine. I have a mother in glory. I have a brother in the presence of Jesus. I have other family members and friends who've already gone on before me, and I can't wait to see them again. I know some of you love to sing, and some of you love to listen to good singing, and I know that for many of you, you'll want to go, and you'll want to sit and listen as the angel choirs sing. And you'll want to hear them as those great and glorious melodies of praise to the Lord God will waft over that heavenly paradise. I know some of you are looking forward to the riches of the glorious kingdom of God because your life here has not so been as financially well suited to your tastes as you would want them to be. And some of you struggle financially, and some of you struggle to have the resources that you would like to have to live and to work and to minister as you would want to. And you're looking forward to the time when you can lay down this feeble old tent and you can inhabit that glorious new mansion that the Lord God has prepared for you. I know some of you have heroes of the faith that you want to go talk to. I know some of you would like to talk to Peter, and many of you would like to talk to Paul. And I know many of you would like to talk to Mary. And by the way, that's not the trio group that came out in the 50s and 60s. I'm talking about the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and Mary, the mother of Jesus. A lot of questions we have, we'd like to have answered. My hero is Moses, has always been Moses, and I look forward to sitting down and to talk with Moses about what it was like to sit face to face with God in the tent of meeting. What was it like to know Christ before He came in the flesh? But above all things, above the reunion with family and friends, above and beyond the glorious music of the angel choirs, beyond the great and glorious riches of that kingdom, beyond the heroes of the faith, I can't wait to get to the gates of glory. Jesus will meet us there. And I cannot wait to meet my Lord and to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. For many years, this church has been very gracious to Nancy and to myself. You have blessed us so much with your support and with your words of encouragement. You have blessed us by providing for our needs, both physical and spiritual. You have encouraged us. You've strengthened us. You have kept our focus where it ought to be on the Lord. And you have given us words of praise, and you have ministered to us through your words of that have lifted us up and blessed us. But dear friends, as great as those words of praise and encouragement have been, nothing will compare to the words our Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But those words will only come when we have been good and faithful. Amen? Jesus is not going to extend the word, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if I have not been good, if I have not been faithful, and if I have not served him here in this life. And I want to direct our attention for a few moments to that. If you will, please, Revelation chapter 3. We have the faithful church. The church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. There are only two churches in the out of seven, two out of seven, where the Lord offers the word of commendation and never gives a word of criticism. The church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, the church that gave its life for the glory and for the honor of the Lord, and here the church at Philadelphia, the church that was faithful, the church that was loyal. To these churches, Jesus gives honor and praise. To these churches, Jesus pours out the accolade after accolade. His spirit soars with joy over the church at Smyrna, over the church at Philadelphia. We don't know who started the church in Philadelphia. Many people believe the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19, while he was ministering in Ephesus for an extended period of time, that he also did some work over in Philadelphia. Now, understand, as we're talking about the church in Philadelphia, we're not talking about the one in Pennsylvania. We're talking about the church in Philadelphia over in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And it is believed that the Apostle Paul extended his ministry to the church at Philadelphia, although it is not mentioned in Scripture that he did so. And if, indeed, the Apostle Paul began that church in Philadelphia during his extended time in Ephesus, then the church at the time of the writing of this letter is about 40 to 45 years old, just a few years younger than the First Baptist Church here in Winton. And so this church hasn't been around a long time, but it has been around long enough to be able to manifest its true character and its true nature. It has been able to do certain things that reflect its commitment to Jesus Christ. Unlike the church at Laodicea, unlike the church at Ephesus, unlike the church at Pergamos, unlike the church at Sardis, the Philadelphian church has certain characteristics and qualities that are admirable in the eyes of the Lord. Unlike these churches, there are things that the church in Philadelphia has avoided, thereby not garnering the criticism or the condemnation of the Lord upon it. And I want to reflect for just a few moments on those qualities, those characteristics that were so admirable in the church at Philadelphia, because they are so important. It's what Jesus looks for in this church. It's what Jesus looks for in your life if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. These are the things that our Lord seeks out in you and in this church and in every church that calls itself by the name of Jesus Christ. It's important that we see how Jesus addresses the church. And so let's take a look at that, if you will, please. "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Jesus comes to the church. And in coming to the church, he desires for the church to know about him. Those qualities, those characteristics about him that are important for the church to embrace in its own life. And the church at Philadelphia has indeed embraced Jesus for all that he is. First of all, he is holy. He is holy. Now the word holy, hagios, It means to be sacred. It means to be set apart, separated from sin. It means to be physically and morally pure. And certainly Jesus Christ was all of these things in his life as he walked among us. Holiness is one of those primary and key characteristics of the Lord God. So when Jesus comes to the church and says, "I am he who is holy," he wants to remind the church that he is nothing less than God himself. Now, I know that there are people in our world today who believe that Jesus was a great moral individual, that he was a great teacher. There are even some who will say that he was the prophet, a great prophet. But there are very few in the world today who would declare that Jesus Christ is God, that he is divine, that he is Son of God, that he is the second person of the Godhead, that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer whom God has sent, that second individual of the Trinity who reveals to us in the flesh the fullness of the Godhead. There are very few people who will declare that Jesus is God, but he comes to the church and he says, "I am holy." And by declaring his holiness, he is declaring to the church that he is God. Throughout the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testament, the Scriptures declare the Lord God to be holy. There is no weakness in God. There is no flaw in the Lord God. There is no sin in the Lord God. There is nothing that would detract from his total perfection. Everyone who acknowledges that there is God will acknowledge that he is holy. Jesus says, "I am holy." This was declared also by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 verse 35 when he comes to Mary. He says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." That baby, that child that you are bearing, that one that is the product of the seed of the Holy Spirit, that one that is growing within you, is none other than the Holy One of God. The angels of glory declare that Christ is holy. Even the demons of hell declare that Christ is holy. In Mark chapter 1 verse 24, Jesus is ministering to a demoniac, and as he approaches this demoniac and as he is casting out the demons cry out in response to the presence of the Lord Christ, and they say, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It is amazing to me that the angels of glory in all of their perfection declare Christ as the Holy One of God. They declare that he is God. It's amazing to me that even the demons of hell who know who God is declare that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God, that he is God. It is amazing to me that all of God's creation cry out that Christ is the Holy One of God except man. The vast majority of individuals on this planet today will never speak the truth that Christ is the Holy One of God. Only a few. Only a few in comparison to the 6 billion plus people who walk this planet will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. He is holy. And because he is holy, he possesses that perfect, sinless nature of God. He possesses that pure purpose of the Lord God. He possesses that righteous character of God. He is God, for only God is holy. The psalmist in his anthem of praise in Psalm chapter 71 verses 22 and 23 says, "With the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel." He was singing to the Christ. "My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed." Jesus comes to the church and reminds the church that he is the Holy One of God. He is the true and living God. He is the captain of our faith, but he is also Lord and God of the church. Secondly, he says, "I am the truth." Jesus says, "These things says he who is holy and he who is true." He is the truth. quite often in Scripture. When the Bible describes God, it describes Him as being holy and true. Listen to the Word of God. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord? This word is spoken by the martyred saints of the tribulation period. Those individuals who will yet to live, who will go through the tribulation, and for their faith, they will die at the hands of the Antichrist. They will die at the hands of the beast. They will die at the hands of the false prophet. And their souls will be gathered together in glory under that great altar of the Lord God. And they will cry out in glory, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. The book of the Revelation also tells us during the course of the tribulation period, God will pour out His wrath, His judgment upon the earth through the seven seals and through the seven trumpets and through the seven vials or the seven bowls. One of those angels responsible for pouring out the bowl of God's wrath upon the earth cries out, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Revelation 16, verse 7. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, the word true or the word truth is a very interesting word. It means to be fully revealed. It means authentic. It means that which is real. And as we've gone through and taken a look at the various churches of the Revelation, we've found that some churches are going off into false teachings. And we find that some churches are following after false prophets. And we find that there are individuals who have embraced false messiahs. But Jesus comes to the church in Philadelphia and He says, I am the true one of God. I am the Holy One of God. I am the truth of God. I am the one who comes to you in truth, for I am truth. John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He is the Holy One of God. He is the truth of God made manifest to us. And then He says a third thing. He says that He has the key of David. Now, here is a symbol that we haven't discussed before, but it's a very important symbol because it reveals to us certain things about the Old Testament that were true with David, King David, that were true with the children of Israel, that are true with us also. So I want you to take your Bibles and let's go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, the prophet Isaiah speaks to the children of Israel, and God speaking through this prophet speaks of a man by the name of Eliakim. And Eliakim is the son of Hilkiah. And Hilkiah is a priest under the reign of King Josiah. Now, I know that those are some names that every one of you are quite familiar with. And so I don't need to explain any further. Right?
Right.
Isaiah 22, verses 21 and 22. The Lord God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and He is pronouncing His judgments upon Shebna. Josiah is king. Priest in Israel is Hilkiah. His son Eliakim is governor in the region. And notice what the Lord says through Isaiah the prophet, chapter 22, verses 21 and 22. I will clothe him with your robe. God is saying, I will clothe Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. Note that, I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. The key of the house of David, here it is. The key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder so that he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. The Lord is saying upon the governor, Eliakim, son of priest Hilkiah, I will give him responsibility. I will give him the key of David. So we can take from this passage of Scripture that the key is symbolic of authority or responsibility. When you have a key, you have authority and you have responsibility to open things and to lock things. So let's note, first of all, the meaning of the symbol key. It is responsibility. It is authority. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah the priest, was governor in Israel. And the king gave the governor, this is an interesting thing, but it talks about how well Eliakim took the responsibility as governor. The king gave him responsibility over all of the wealth of the nation. He gave him the key to the treasury. And the king Josiah gave Eliakim the key to the treasury because he could trust him. He has proven to be a responsible servant in the kingdom. And so he gives him the key to the treasury. He can open up the doors to the treasury to anyone who needs financial assistance. But he can also close the door to the key, to the treasury for those that are not worthy of financial assistance. So there is great responsibility, but there is also great authority given to Eliakim. He has the key. But notice Jesus says, "I have the key of David." Now, he is speaking in reference, of course, to King David of the Old Testament, the greatest king in Israel, God's favored king. David was the individual who won God's heart. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the apple of God's eye. David loved the Lord God, and God elevated him as a teenager to become the second king over all of Israel. And as a result of David's faithfulness and as a result of David's service, God made a covenant with David that through his descendants, he would rule over God's people forever. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5, Abijah asks a question. And the question is, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever? God has given dominion over all of God's people to David and to his descendants forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 7 we read, "The Lord will not destroy the house of David." Israel will continue to live on. There have been monarchs, there have been potentates, there have been dictators, there have been ruthless leaders of nations that have tried to stamp out the children of Israel. They have tried to massacre the entire people of God. We are well aware of the Holocaust of World War II and what Nazi Germany tried to do to the people of God. 6 million plus died in the ovens and in the prison camps of Nazi Germany. But even though there have been those like Hitler and those like Stalin and those all across the bridges of time throughout human history who've tried to destroy the household of Abraham, they continue still. They're alive today and they will continue to live. They are no, the threats of Syria and the threats of Egypt and the threats of Iraq and Iran against Israel are empty threats. They may say we want to wipe them off the map. We want to hurl our missiles and we want to blow them off the face of the earth. The Palestinians want to rid Israel of the land which is properly theirs under the covenant that God has. But there is no king, there is no nation, there is no people that will ever be able to remove the children of Israel from the earth. Why? Because they belong to God. And as long as he is Lord and as long as he is king, they will remain his people until the time of the great kingdom when it comes. Now, they're not in the favor of God now, and his covenant has been suspended for the moment, but they will continue to live as a people in the earth because God has a covenant promise that he will fulfill in the latter days. The Lord will not destroy, and he will not permit the house of David to be destroyed because of the covenant that he has made with David, since he has had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So here you have a key, symbolic of responsibility and authority. And here you have reference to King David and the covenant that is made with King David, that someone from his line, his descendants, will rule as Lord over the people of God forever. What does that have to do with Jesus? And what does that have to do with the church at Philadelphia when Jesus presents himself as the one who has the key of David? Well, in the New Testament, you'll realize that Jesus was called by a number of different names. Of course, he was called the Son of Mary because he was born of Mary. He is also called Son of Man because he is God made flesh. He is God clothed in human flesh. He is also called Son of God, which underscores and emphasizes his divinity. But there are times when he is also called Son of David. And it is true, physically, Jesus is a descendant of David, both through Mary and through Joseph. Their lines can be traced back to King David. So he was indeed a descendant of David. But more than just being a physical descendant of David and therefore heir to the royal throne, he is also, spiritually speaking, a descendant of David, in that he is completely and totally loyal and faithful to the Lord God. There were times when David disobeyed the Lord God, and there were times when David was punished for his disobedience. But Jesus walked faithfully and perfectly before the Lord God and inherited the kingdom that God wanted to establish here in the earth. David was a physical king and a political king over God's people Israel, but Jesus is the spiritual king to whom that covenant given to King David has been fulfilled. He will rule and he will reign forever over the people of God, the children of God, all of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord. Jesus has authority. He has the key. He has the key of the kingdom. And as the one who has the key, he has the responsibility and the authority to open the doors of the kingdom to whomever God desires in his kingdom. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we know it very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world through him. He's got the key that opens up the fountain of salvation. Jesus opens the door of salvation to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and is saved. Only Jesus has the key to the kingdom. There are many people, the multitudes of people in the world today, who believe that there are many roads to glory. There are people who believe that there are many ways and many doors and many paths to heaven. But the scripture is very clear that only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will enter in to that great and glorious kingdom of God. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me." Now, you may think that you'll get to heaven by your good works, but dear friend, you'll not make it. And you may think you'll get to heaven because you're a good moral person, but dear friend, your morality before the Lord God is nothing but filthy rags. And you may think that you're going to get to heaven because you're a religious person, you support religious institutions, you give money to charities, and you go to church every now and again, and you read your Bible when the mood hits you, and you'll pray whenever you feel like praying. But listen, dear friend, there's only one way to the kingdom of God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Only those who confess him as Lord and Christ will enter in to the kingdom of God. But not only does Jesus have authority over eternal life, he also has authority over the work of the church. Notice what he says here to the church in Philadelphia. Look at verse 8, if you will. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door." This small, struggling church in Philadelphia, surrounded by pagan temples, surrounded by Roman loyalists, surrounded by people who were very religious but pagan in their religion, people who were false prophets and false teachers, people who were authorities to Rome, people who were soldiers enforcing the policies of Rome. And this little church exists in a community where all of this heathenism and worldliness and paganism is just seething all around them. And Jesus says, because of your faithfulness, because of your loyalty, I'm going to open up a door of ministry for you. I'm going to continue to let you exist and continue to minister and to declare and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those in Philadelphia and beyond the borders of the city. He gives them an open door to minister, not because they deserve it, but because they have found themselves to be faithful and loyal to the Lord God, He will open a door that no one can shut. And I want you to notice here, Jesus repeats this truth to emphasize that it is true. He says, I have the keys of David. I open and no one shuts, and I shut and no one opens. And see, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. His word is true. Rome will not be able to stop the witness of the Christians in Philadelphia. The pagans in the city will not be able to quench the spirit of the saints in Philadelphia. All of those in the surrounding region will never be able to stamp out the word of God among the saints in Philadelphia, because the Lord opens the door of opportunity and no man can stay the hand of the Lord God. They cannot shut the door. There is not a priest. There is not a pope. There is not a preacher or a pastor or a parent. There is not an angel or a demon, not a church, not a denomination, not a group of people anywhere that has the authority nor the responsibility to open the doors of the kingdom of God or to shut them. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. He says in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, to one of his dear friends, Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So who is this Jesus that comes to Philadelphia? And who is this Jesus that you love and that you serve? Who is this Jesus that we have come together under his name that we would worship him in this place? He is the Holy One of God. He is God. He is the truth of God made known to us, and He bears the truth of God to us. He speaks the truth to us, and He encourages us in His truth. Only He has the authority to grant a soul entrance into the kingdom of God. If you're going in, dear friend, you'll only go in through the door Jesus provides. And if you try any other means to get into the kingdom of God other than the door that Jesus provides, you'll find yourself locked out. Only He has the key of David. Only He has the authority to give eternal life. Now, he commends the church in Philadelphia for four characteristics that were manifest in their life and in their work. Four things that Jesus saw in this small group of believers in this very pagan city that he commends, that he honors, that he lifts up, and that he praises the church for. First of all, let's take a look at it. I know your works, he says in verse 7. I know your works. Or verse 8. And I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I indeed will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my commandments to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell in the earth. Behold, I come quickly. What are those four characteristics? First of all, Jesus commends the church because it has a little power. And I know this may sound odd and strange to us. Why would Jesus commend someone who has a little strength? Well, listen, my dear friends, sometimes, you know, we sell the Lord short in our own lives. Listen to me. I hear from time to time individuals who will say to me, Pastor, I don't have a whole lot of faith. Or I don't have the faith that you have. Or I don't have the faith that somebody else has. I'm not able to do and I'm not able to be some of the things I would really like to be because, you know, I don't have a whole lot of faith. Listen, my friend. If you're truly a Christian, if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, you have all the faith you're ever going to have. You have all of the faith that you're ever going to have in the kingdom of God. The question is, do I have great faith? It's not, do I have great faith or little faith? The question is, what are you doing with the faith that you have? You may very well say, well, I have a little faith. Okay, you have a little faith. What are you doing with it? Are you sitting on it? Do you have it locked up in a box somewhere? Do you have it sitting on your mantle someplace? What are you doing with the faith that you have? Here is a church, and it's a small church, smaller than this church here, and it's living in a very pagan society under a godless emperor and in a godless empire. And yet, what little faith and what little strength they have, God notices it. Jesus from heaven sees this strength, and he commends the church for taking what strength they have and using it to the glory of Jesus Christ. And he is so impressed and he is so honored by their courage and by their little strength that he says, because you're faithful in these little things, I'm going to open up a door of ministry greater than you've ever imagined. I will open up a door that no one can shut. Oh, we may bemoan and we may cry and we may bewail the fact that, you know, I'm not as faithful as I need to be. I love the Lord, yes, and I want to do more, but, you know, I just don't have what I need to have. My faith is just, you know, it's like that grain of mustard seed. Well, Jesus said if you do have faith as of the grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed, and it'll be cast into the sea. You may look upon it as being great faith, but Jesus looks upon it as being a great opportunity. And we don't see that. Take what faith you have and invest it. Take what faith you have and exercise it. Let God grow muscles on that faith that you have, that it may stand strong and firm and do the work that God wants you to do where you're at. Jesus commends the church and the saints for taking what little power they had and turning it into a great witness for Jesus Christ. Secondly, he commends the church for holding fast to the Word of God. We've said this again and again and again since we began this study. What is Jesus looking for in the church? What is Jesus looking for in the Christian? And I know many of you have that same question. What is Jesus really looking for in my life? Here it is, dear friend. Jesus commends the church here as he commended other churches for holding fast to the Word of God. Listen, I know we get off track. And I know we get involved in things and activities and schedules, and we get involved in this emphasis and that emphasis. And we have, this group of individuals that want to us to support this, and that group that wants us to honor that, and so on and so forth. And sometimes we back off and we say, you know, what am I really here for? And what am I really supposed to do? What should be the emphasis? What should be the focus of my life? Well, here it is, dear friend. Jesus said, I commend you because you have held fast to my word. You're not involved in the philosophical teachings of the world. You're not involved in the false teachings of the flesh. You're not involved in the humanistic teachings of our society. You've held fast to the Word of God. Jesus looks for loyalty and obedience to the Word of God in the life of the Christian church and in the life of the believer. He wants you to follow Him faithfully. To the Philadelphian church, whoever brought the gospel to that region, they heard the gospel as it was taught and as it was preached. They kept the word of God. They guarded it and they honored it and they obeyed it. And now Jesus comes to them 40 years later and he says, over the course of 40 years, in all that you've been exposed to, in all that you've experienced, in all that you have suffered, I commend you, dear church, because you have not left off my word. We're living in a day when churches have lost their mooring in the Word of God. We're living in a day when the anchor of the soul is no longer in the Word of God. It's in the vain teachings of men. It's in the opinions of men. It's in the philosophies and the theories of men. It's in theology. It's in this and it's in that. And it's not in the Word of God. What does Jesus look for in your life? Obedience to His Word. In John chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, listen. In John 14, verses 22 and 23 and 24, Jesus says, these are the words of Christ. Listen. If anyone loves me, what? He will keep my words. I'm just going to stop and let that sink in for a minute. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Oh, I love you, Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Love to speak the name of Jesus. Want people to know how much I love Jesus. Love Jesus, love Jesus, love Jesus. Lots of folks love to talk about their love for Jesus. Jesus wants to see it in action. Yesterday and the day before, had an opportunity to go with the deacons up to Jeunesse Park for a deacon's retreat, and they wanted me to teach the biblical doctrine of the judgments of God. And so we engaged. We didn't get through all of the stuff that I had prepared, but that's okay. We never do anyway. But one of the things that we wanted to make perfectly clear to the deacons, and through their ministry to you, that you will understand perfectly clear, salvation, listen, salvation and eternal life is based upon God's grace through faith in Jesus, period. Amen. Hear me, dear friends. Salvation and eternal life is based on God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, period. Nothing more, nothing less. You're not saved by grace and good works. You're not saved by grace and being a Baptist. You're not saved by grace and giving in an offering. You're not saved by grace and singing in the choir. You're not saved by grace and preaching a sermon. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus only. Period. End of story. Salvation is a gift of God by grace through faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're saved by what? Grace. By grace. Through what? Faith. Through faith. In whom? Christ. Jesus Christ. You're saved by what? Grace. Through what? Faith. Through faith. In whom? Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. But not everybody accepts that grace. Not everybody demonstrates that faith. Not everybody embraces Jesus Christ. That's why not everyone's going to be saved. Not everybody is going to be saved because not everybody embraces that grace. Not everybody demonstrates that faith. Not everybody comes to Jesus Christ. And so there will be some saved and there will be those who are not saved. But everybody is going to be judged. Every individual, saved and lost, repentant and unrepentant, holy and unholy, righteous and unrighteous, preacher and pew warmer, everybody, saint and sinner, will be judged by God. And the basis of that judgment is upon your works. You're saved by grace through faith, but you're going to be judged by how you live your life and by the things that you incorporate in your life. Listen to what Jesus says. If anyone loves me, what? He will obey me. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what you write down on pen and paper. Doesn't matter what you flash on the screen. Jesus wants to see it in your life. And if it's not there, it's not there. If there is no fruit of love for Jesus in your life, then there is no love for Jesus in your life. Proof's in the pudding, dear friend. And the reason why you and I are going to be judged according to our works is because our works reveal the true character that we have. Huh? Your works reveal the true character that you have. If you act like a burrhead, it's because you are a burrhead. Sinners will act like sinners. Saints will act like saints. God is not interested in lip service. God is interested in life service. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. He continues on. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word. There it is again. If you love me, you'll obey me. And it'll be proof in your life. If you don't love me, you won't obey me. And the word which you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me. I didn't say this. Deacons didn't say this. Doesn't come down from the denominational shibboleths back in Nashville, Tennessee. It is the word from the Father on high. If you love me, you will obey me. If you don't, you won't. Third thing, Jesus commends the church for not denying his name. To deny means to reject. It means to refuse. The church in Philadelphia, small church as it is, in one of the great provinces of Rome, holds fast to the name of Jesus. From time to time, an emissary from Rome will come through the region and they'll come into a town and gather the people together and they'll have a big pep rally for the emperor and he'll declare, everyone who declares Caesar as Lord and God, y'all stand up. And those of you who don't declare Caesar Lord and God, y'all go over here. Because there's some punishment waiting for you. We'll put you in jail. We'll flog you. We'll beat you. We'll torture you. We may even kill you All citizens of Rome will declare that the emperor who sits on the throne in Rome is Lord and God. They come to Philadelphia, and I'm sure the whole city turns out, and the emissary cries out, those of you who are loyal to Rome declare Caesar as Lord and God. And the great voice of the city cries out, Caesar is Lord and God. And there's our little group of Christians over there says, nope. Jesus is Lord and God. So they say, what? You denounce Caesar as Lord and God? Do you know what penalty awaits you for rejecting Caesar as Lord? Who is this Jesus that you would declare him to be God? Jesus is Lord and God. And I am sure that there are many individuals of that fellowship who suffered persecution. Scripture doesn't say. But Roman history is so clear and so concise in the matter that those who did not declare loyalty to Rome were severely punished. And I'm sure that there were people here that were severely punished, maybe have even died because of their loyalty to Jesus. They didn't throw off his authority. They didn't throw off his sovereignty over them. They remained loyal to Jesus in spite of the emperor's decree to renounce all who claimed to be Lord and God except him. They were persecuted for their faith. Some were even killed for calling Jesus Lord and Christ, but they would not turn away. And Jesus commends them for remaining loyal. Listen to me, my friends. There are brothers and sisters in the faith this very moment who are dying on foreign fields because they declare Jesus Christ as Lord and God. They're being put in prison. They're being tortured. They're being killed because they're Christians. And there may come a time, and I believe that there will come a time. I don't know when, but I know the day is coming, dear friends. There will come a time, even in this country, when to be a Christian will be on the outside of the good favor of the leadership of this country. To be a Christian may even mean your life. Finally, the church was commended because they kept his commandment to persevere. They kept his command to persevere. In spite of the hardships, in spite of the threats and the violence, in spite of the heretics and the false prophets and the detractors and the defectors, this church kept on keeping on. They persevered. They kept at it. They stuck with Jesus. They kept focused on the Lord. They kept firmly fixed on his word. They kept sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to friend or to foe in the face of adversity, when it was tough, when it was easy, when people accepted it, when they slammed the door in their face. They continued to remain faithful to Jesus. Why? Why? Let me ask you a question. And just think about it. Answer it in your soul, dear friend. Is Jesus worth going to heaven for? Is Jesus worth going to heaven for? Huh? Is Jesus really worth going to heaven for? Then let me ask you, if he's worth going to heaven for, is he worth living for here in the earth? I know many of you want to see Jesus. You want to see him face to face. But listen, dear friend, if he's worth going to heaven for, isn't he worth living for? And if he's worth living for, isn't he worth dying for? I mean, he died for you. He went to the cross to bear your sin. He paid the penalty of God's wrath and judgment upon my soul and upon your soul. He died for you. Would you not live for him? And if you would live for him, would you also die for him? You see, the saints in Philadelphia saw Jesus as someone worth living for and someone worth dying for. They loved him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their might, with all of their strength, because he was nothing less than God to them. And they loved him. They faced hardships beyond anything that you and I could even imagine. Things that we will never experience in our generation here in America. Their lives were being lived out as sacrifices of loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus Christ in the face of Roman domination, pagan influence, and satanic persecution. They remained loyal. And Jesus is saying to these individuals, well done, good and faithful servants. Well done. So if Jesus is worth going to heaven for, if Jesus is worth dying for, if Jesus is worth living for, why aren't we? Why aren't we? Why is it so hard to obey the Lord at school? in the neighborhood, in the workplace? Why is it so hard to be loyal to Jesus when you're with your friends out at the racetrack, out at the, you know, grocery shopping, out at the lake or up in the mountains? Why is it so hard for us to be faithful to Jesus Christ in our own homes, with our children, our grandchildren, our husband, our wife, our brothers, our sisters? Why can't we live for the Lord where we're at here when we want to go and be with the Lord over there? If He's worth going to heaven for, how come we find it so difficult to live for Him here and now? So let me ask you that question and answer it in your own heart. If the time were now, if you were in that situation even now, where someone would come to you and put a gun to your head, if Christianity were outlawed in this state or in this nation, as it is in many nations where our missionaries serve, if someone should put a gun to your head or should come knocking on your door late at night to arrest you for being a Christian or to threaten you for your faith, would you find Jesus worth dying for? Father in heaven, You commended this church for its loyalty and for its faithfulness. You commended this church for not denying Your name. You commended this church for obeying Your word. You commended this church for honoring You in every area of its life, even though they faced hardship and suffering, even death. They remained loyal because they loved You. Beyond anything in this life, they loved You. Father, I have to ask myself the question, how much do I love You? I want to go and to be with You in glory. You are worth going to heaven for. I truly want to live for You in this life before my time here is up. I want to live for You. And even in my own mind, I can say at this moment, in the comfort that I enjoy in this life, I'm willing to die for You. But Lord, I don't know. If someone should put a gun to my head, I don't know. I believe I would be willing to say, yes, Jesus is worth dying for. What is it, Lord God, You see in my life that You commend? The same things that You saw in the life of the saints at Philadelphia? What is it in this church that You commend? The same things that You commended in the church at Philadelphia. Father, I pray that each and every one of us will review again those things that You praised in this church and then ask ourselves the question, do You praise those same things in us? There may be one here who doesn't know You as Savior and Lord. There may be one here today who's never confessed You as the Messiah, as the Christ of their life. There may be one here who longs in their heart to be forgiven of all sin, to have a new life, to start over, to begin a journey that will lead to glory when this life is over. There may be one here who desires to go to heaven when they die, to be with family and friends who've gone on before them, to see Jesus face to face. Father, I pray that even now You'll begin to draw that soul by the power of Your Holy Spirit to the cross. Draw them to Jesus Christ, that they may come confessing Him as their personal Lord and Savior. There may be brothers and sisters here today, Lord God, who are not walking in fellowship with You. They know it. You know it. The works of their life prove it. They've answered the question, Lord God, what is it that You find praiseworthy in my life? And they've come up empty. But today, Lord God, they want to come and they want to kneel at Your altar and they want to do spiritual business with You, renewing that covenant. So from this day forward, their life will be a continuing testimony of praise and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and died for them. Father, we ask that You have Your will and Your way in each and every decision that is made at this time of invitation. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you will, dear friends. We're going to sing. a song of invitation. And as we sing, whatever the Lord would have you do, whatever decision you need to make, what is it that Jesus finds praiseworthy in your life? Are there things that Jesus would criticize and condemn? Now is the time, dear friend, to change that criticism into praise. Now is the time to turn God's displeasure into God's pleasure. You know who Jesus is in your life, and you know in your life how you're responding to Him daily. Are you lifting up Jesus in your life? Praiseworthy, honorable? Is He holy to you? Is He truth to you? Does He have the keys of the kingdom for you? You can accept Him. You can trust in Him. You can live for Him. It's your decision. I invite you to come as we sing. David, lead us.
Sin and its ways grow.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org. Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.